Good morning. Be in Leviticus 19 today. Okay, chapter 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field of two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death, because she was not free. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or to spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. So saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, one who knows the very heart of us, for you have formed it. And yet, Father, you know that our heart is evil and redeemed only by the blood of your Son. We thank you for that redemption, Father, that you yourself provided through Christ. We pray the day that we will exalt and praise your name for that. In Christ's name, amen.
The Jews answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me." A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from my father, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, "We were not born in fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth, and have come from him, and not even on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus makes a clear distinction that the world is cast into two groups, one having the father of God as their father, and one having the father of the devil as their father. And he makes it very evident that those two groups can be distinguished by looking at how they live. "If you're children of Abraham," he says, "you would do what Abraham does." "Oh, no, 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 we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." But Jesus says, "No, you do the works of your father, the devil. You want to do what he does. He's a murderer. He's a liar. This is not what Abraham did." So Jesus makes it clear that the family into which one is born is evident by the characteristics of the way they look. Of course, we can't see the devil, and we cannot see God the Father. So he's not talking about physical characteristics. He's talking about conduct, the way we live. This morning we're going to talk about holiness. And over in Leviticus 19, God says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 26. He says, I'm the Lord your God. So you be holy because I'm holy. In other words, if I'm your father, then you're going to exhibit my nature. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we need your help this morning because we want to hear good news from you. The good news that transforms our life, not just in securing for us a place in heaven and preventing us from going to hell, but the good news that transforms us so that being counted righteous in Christ, we go on to live for Christ and to walk in Christ so that all can see our Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, encourage us through your word. Build us up so that when we go forth today, we'll go forth as people of God, resting completely in what Jesus has done and not resting in at all in what we have done. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. So we come to Leviticus chapter 19. And when you just read through Leviticus, you can tell that there are little clumps of sections that go together. So, for example, we saw that Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 go together in that they list out all the various kinds of sacrifices and what the priest should do. And then Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 go together, and 10, because it is the inauguration of the priesthood and the beginning of the sacrifices. Leviticus chapters 11 through 16 go together because it lists out for us the purity laws, how we can defile ourselves and how we can live in a clean state and what to do when one becomes unclean. And chapter 16, the crowning section of the whole book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, is talking about what transpires once a year to take care of, well, the uncleannesses, the sins that we didn't know about or that we didn't take care of. Then when you come to chapter 17, all the way through chapter 27, we're not so much talking now about sacrifices, although they will be mentioned even as they're mentioned in chapter 19, but we're talking about the kind of conduct that the nation of Israel is to have when they enter the promised land. But even in chapters 17 through 27, we can see that there are divisions. So when, for example, chapters 21 and 22 talk about the conduct of priests, chapter 23 talks about the various Sabbaths. We've looked at 17 and 18, but when you look closely, 18, 19, and 20 go together. It's, if you will, like a sandwich. 18 and 20 are very similar. They're not exactly alike, but very similar. Chapter 18 tells us all about what we should not do in terms of uncovering the wrong person. Chapter 20 tells us the penalties for uncovering the wrong person. By the way, a question was asked of me Friday, and I thought, well, maybe I should explain a little better. Somebody asked, what does it mean to uncover someone's nakedness? Or what does it mean to uncover nakedness? And particularly since the woman's uncovered, but it's called the man's nakedness. Well, you remember the story of Ruth. And Ruth was the Moabitess woman whose husband died, and she came back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so they were going to use a provision of Jewish law whereby Ruth could be married to a near kinsman. And so Boaz, having taken care of the harvest and having had a feast and had some good wine, he went to lay down by the threshing floor and he covered himself up. And when it was dark, along came Ruth and she uncovered his feet. And she laid down at his feet, and he awoke, and he was startled, and behold, there was a woman there. And he said, "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth the Moabitess. Spread your covering over me." Well, the word for covering in this particular context is the word that means wing, a wing. But it's talking about a garment of protection. So when you think of it, Adam and Eve, they're one body. That would imply that one set of clothes covers them. We are one body with Christ. One set of clothes covers us. And it is the covering of the righteousness of Christ. And so the imagery is used in Leviticus 18 and 20 with respect to a husband and wife. They're one. And they have one garment. And if the wrong guy comes along and pulls the garment off, uncovers it, he is not only uncovering the woman's nakedness, but since they're one, then that belongs to the man. That's what the uncovering is. Chapter 18 tells us who we should not uncover. Chapter 20 tells us the penalties for uncovering. And right in the middle of the two chapters is this chapter 19. And commentators have scratched their heads and they have pondered because it seems like a list of a bunch of commandments that don't seem to be related together, just thrown together in 37 verses. And there are a lot of commandments. You can tell how they go together, each little section, because when a section ends, God says, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." So it's clear how to divide, well, say, two verses together or three verses together, but is there some kind of logic? One thing we can see for sure, that there is a reference in this section, sometimes a little cryptically, but there is a reference to all of the Ten Commandments. So some people say, well, it's designed to reiterate the Ten Commandments, but that's probably not quite accurate. There are four sections. This morning, we won't get to any of them. But we are going to look at it in four sections with a certain kind of logic. But there is a theme. If your Bible isn't open to Leviticus 19, please open it. And notice what Moses has recorded for us. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Then I would like you just to glance down to the very end of the chapter and notice we're going to pick up in verse 36. "You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." Then I want you to remember that over the last 2 weeks we have mentioned that when God came to Mount Sinai to speak to the children of Israel, and he made there a covenant with them, he prefaced the covenant by saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so I want you to notice that up front he calls himself the Lord. At the end of chapter 19 he calls himself Lord and he mentions, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So it is a reference back to the fact that God has made a covenant with the children of Israel. And this covenant is a covenant that was well known in that time, in that day, called a suzerainty vassal treaty, whereby a great king would do something for a lesser king, say, deliver him from his enemies. And then he would say to the lesser king, okay, you're going to be my vassal because of what I've done for you. And they would make a covenant. And the covenant would give stipulations of what they're going to do for each other. And they would give curses and blessings. This is what's going to happen if you do what the suzerain says. And this is what's going to happen if you don't do what the suzerain says. This is the kind of covenant that God made with Israel. But God says at the beginning here of Leviticus 19, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so clearly, what is contained in chapter 19 is marks of holiness. Well, now that can make us a little uncomfortable, because as we look down through them, we may discover, well, I have some problems with some of those. And if you look down and you don't have some problems with them, then you're not a very introspective person. Some of us will be more troubled as we read them than others. Not because we're necessarily less holy, but some people have a more sensitive conscience. And there are all kinds of backgrounds that come together, and we look at this. And so some people will say, okay, that's what God says. That's what I need to do. No problem. Others will say, that's what God says. And now Craig is telling me that if I'm a child of God, these marks of holiness should be mine, and I don't see them. So am I really a child of God? And that really bothers some people, because then they become insecure about whether they're really going to heaven or not. It is a chapter that contains marks of holiness. As we look into its details in the next couple of weeks, we will discover that we'll have to modify some of them because they don't apply to us. We're not in the land of Israel, so most of us aren't farmers here. It's impossible to leave the corners of our field unharvested for the sake of the poor. We can't do that. And when it comes to peace offerings, we don't bring those anymore. So we'll have to see how it applies. But indeed, it does apply. And in this case, we cannot trifle with God's word and say, well, the scriptures say I'm not under law. Let me show you why. Turn to 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 1. A very familiar passage to us. Verse 13, therefore, gird, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the New American Standard Translation, I hate to say it, isn't very good here. There's one main verb, and it is hope. It doesn't say fix your hope. It just says hope. And then there are two supporting verbs, not main verbs. Girding up the loins of your mind and being sober in spirit. Don't be inebriated in spirit. Being sober in spirit. Hope. Hope. Entirely. On the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look into that in a little bit here. Then he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, wait a minute. He's quoting from Leviticus. Now, it is an axiom of Bible interpretation that when a writer quotes, a writer is not like us. He is contextual. We're kind of people who like to proof text. And so we grab a verse and we throw it out. Boom, I got you. And we may take it completely out of its context. Biblical writers never do that. When they refer to a verse, they're including the whole wide context around it. And so when he says, "You be holy because God is holy," quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 20, he's taking the whole context. And he's saying to us as New Testament believers, this applies to you and me. So when we go through Leviticus 19, we are bound then to take seriously and not to just kind of push it away. Well, I'm not under Old Testament law. Let me give you an example. You shall not mark your body with tattoos. I am the Lord. Oh, I'm not under law. Is that true? Well, we'll get to that. So, we have lots of laws to look at, but my concern then is just the upfront. God says, look, I delivered you. I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and now I'm going to protect you. But you have to be like me. And if you're like me, this is what I'll do for you. And if you're not like me, this is what I'm going to do to you. So, you be holy like I am holy. Okay, so we hear the word holy, and what do we think of? Well, first thing we have to think of is the word holy and the word sanctified in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They come from their respective Hebrew and Greek roots. They're the same word. And when we just think broadly, theologically, we know that we can pick up almost any of the epistles, and Paul will say, okay, I'm writing to the saints at Corinth, the holy ones. And then we read through 1 Corinthians, and we say, wow, they don't seem very holy. They're full of pride, and they got problems with sacrifices to idols, and they got problems in the meeting, and people don't love each other and don't look out for each other, and they're party driven. They have a lot of problems, but Paul says, you're saints. And so we recognize that the system of Catholicism rising some to sainthood is just a ridiculous notion, isn't it? Because anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether his conduct has matured to look very much like God, or whether his conduct has not matured yet very much and doesn't look much like God, yet he's called a saint, or she's called a saint. And the simple reason is, just like the vessels of the Old Testament that were used at the tabernacle, we are set apart specially for God. We belong to him. That's what holy is, set apart. We belong to him. We're his. And by the way, you think of the Old Testament and all the vessels. You read through Exodus and you think, oh, I got to read through all this stuff. It describes how to make them. And then once it describes how to make them, then it goes through it again. They made them, and it describes it all over again. What is all of this about? It's about us. Because the vessels were specifically used for God. And in the New Testament, what do we turn out to be? Some are vessels for honorable use, and some are vessels for dishonorable use. And if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're a vessel to be used honorably by the Lord. And a vessel is just that, to be used. He uses us. So we're set apart as his vessel to be used for him. So we are saints set apart. All of us know, all of us understand, well, there's one day coming when I'm transformed completely, when I have a new body. and I dwell in the presence of God, well, surely then I will be holy. I won't have any more desire to sin. I will not even be capable of sinning. I will do no more sin. I'll be holy then. And I'm looking forward to that day. And well, we should. But what about from sainthood to total holiness? What about the in-between? Is it such that the in-between is up to us? And so we get our little techniques, our little Bible studies, our little provisions, and we march to 10 steps, and pretty soon we get more and more holy? Is that what we're called to do? Or is it possible that between the two, I'm a saint and I'm completely holy, that we can just live like hell, and it makes no difference, because after all, I'm a saint, and when I get over here, I'll be holy, and it makes no difference what I am in between the two. We have that kind of teaching in the church today also. So what are we supposed to be? Well, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he's a liar. You want to lie too. You don't want to listen to truth because you're of your father, the devil. So Jesus makes it clear. People who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a certain kind of nature that produces a certain kind of behavior. And those who are children of Abraham, children of God, they also have a particular kind of nature, and that nature produces a certain kind of behavior. So that from being called a saint to over here complete holiness, there's something happening. There's what we call progressive sanctification. Okay, so we sing the song, Take Time to Be Holy. And here in 1 Peter, we're told to be holy. It's a command. Because God's holy. So be holy. So it is our responsibility. However, God is the one who's going to get the work done. And that is what I want to talk about this morning. Because my concern is, as we go through chapter 19, just as we've done other chapters, when I'm all done, people say to me, wow, you know, I just, when I listen to you, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. At the end of Matthew, someone says, you know, that was like a beating. It was like a beating. And the person meant, I see a new emphasis in you, Craig, and the emphasis is, you got to live up to what you are. And that beats me down. I don't know if I want to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. So the problem is we can start thinking, well, I'm responsible and it's up to me. And I don't see how I can get it done. And so when we go through 19, which will be very convicting when we look at it closely, some will say, I can never do that. Some will say, I've been a Christian for a long time, quote unquote, but I haven't done that, so maybe I'm not a Christian. And I want us to look at it properly. And so for that reason, I'm going to tell you a little story. It's a story about Abraham. So one day, God comes to Abraham, and God says to Abram, I'm your shield, and your reward is going to be really great, very big. And Abraham says, God, what are you going to do for me, seeing that I don't have a descendant? And the heir of my house is this Eliezer from Damascus. What exactly are you going to do for me, since my heir is a bondservant? So God comes to Abram, and he takes him outside, and he points up into the heaven. I don't know how this took place, And he says, Abraham, look up in the heaven. Can you count the stars? And Abraham's looking. Abraham, if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your descendants. That's how numerous they'll be. That's a lot of descendants. Of course, that's a figure of speech because at other occasions God says they'll be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And I'm guessing that if you take a few 5-gallon buckets and you fill it up with sand, you got more grains of sand in there than people who have ever existed. So it's a figure of speech to say it's so numerous you won't be able to count it. And when Abraham heard, the text says he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Then God said to him, I took you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And Abram, who had just believed God, said, God, how do I know that I will possess it? And then God said, get some animals. And he lists them off. And Abraham gets the animals. And he takes the larger animals, the ram and the goat and the lamb, and he cuts them in half. And he takes the birds, he doesn't cut them up, and he divides them. And he lays them on two sides. One over here, one over here. And then God begins to promise him, you're going to go down into the land of Egypt, where you're going to be enslaved for 430 years, and when the sin of the Amorite is full, then I'm going to bring you out of the land and bring you back into the land of promise. And a great darkness overcame Abram, and here are these animals on either side. And when two people make a treaty, they walk between these animals that are cut up. Abraham's in a deep stupor. And what he sees is a vision. And he sees a smoking furnace walking between these sets of animals divided. When a suzerain walks with a vassal and they make a covenant, the vassal is saying, if I don't do what you ask, may it be done to me like these animals. But now, God walks through the animals in the picture of a smoking furnace without Abram. And God says, if I don't do this, may it be done to me as it is done to these animals. And a covenant is made called the Abrahamic covenant, a royal grant treaty. Now, think about Abram. Abram was called from Mesopotamia at 75 years old. His wife was 65. And they left Mesopotamia and they came to the promised land. He didn't know where he was going, just looking to the Lord. Imagine you, I said this to Stephen and Ellen as a matter of submission yesterday. Imagine you wake up one morning, you say to your wife, we're moving. Where are we going, honey? I don't know. Let's get in the car, we'll find out. Start driving. That would take a woman of some faith and submission, wouldn't it? Especially to leave Mesopotamia and go all the way over to the land of Chaldeans. So here they come, and they're there 10 years. And God had promised him before, but there was no descendant. And so this incident I've related to you takes place when Abram is 85 years old. He needs a descendant. I didn't say it just the way the scripture says it. Because God said to Abraham, no, your heir is going to come from your body. Well, now, Ishmael came from his body, but he wasn't an heir. So notice the word body means two people as one. Your body means you and Sarah because you're one. Your heir is going to come from your body. So at 85 years old, he is believing this promise. My descendants are going to be so many, I won't be able to count them. And as of right now, I don't even have one descendant. But I believe God's promise. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham has something to boast about, it certainly isn't before God, because this is what God says. For what does the Scriptures say? And Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul's just making a simple point. Just by looking back to Genesis chapter 15 and saying, look, what could Abraham say? He didn't have something to present to God whereby God said, you're just. No. What he did do is he believed what God said. And what he believed was this promise. Your descendants are going to be so many, you won't be able to count them. That's what he believed. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. He's justified. Paul's grand illustration. He's 85 years old. His wife is 75 years old. Shortly thereafter, there was no pregnancy. And so Sarah said, hey, why don't you take my slave Hagar? And so Abram listened to the voice of his wife, and he went into Hagar, and she became pregnant and bore a son. And he meets up with God in chapter 17 of Genesis, and God says, this is not your heir. Not going to be your heir. No. He's going to come from you and Sarah. And by the way, Abram, which means the father of many, I'm changing your name to a father of a multitude of nations. Go back to your kinfolk and tell them your name's changed. So, Abram believes God. He missteps a couple of times, but as we're going to see, his faith does not ultimately waver. He's trusting God. And he's trusting this promise, but he is incapable of doing anything about it. Well, he sleeps with his wife. They've been doing that for 85 years. Well, 65 maybe. And nothing's happened. Barren. No kid. Who's at fault here? Well, in the end, we discover, physically speaking, the problem was with Sarah. But he didn't know that. All he can do is trust. His trust in God is by which God declares him just. You're justified. But he's got to wait on God for the promise. God has to do the work. And so that's what Paul picks up in chapter 4 when he talks about justification. Now, let me remind us all about justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness, not an impartation of righteousness. At the moment we believe, we are not made righteous, but we are declared righteous based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the imputation of our sin to Him. He pays for our sin, and we're credited with His righteousness. That's what Paul means by justified. But now Paul wants to take this illustration of Abraham, and he wants to use it for you and me, and in using it, he shows us something that is true about sanctification. So if you would, skip down to chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified, because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." So Paul's making a simple distinction between works and faith. And he says, you know, promises don't come from law. So if the fact that he's going to have this vast number of descendants comes from law, then it has to be based on works. But where there's law, all law does in the end, in and of itself, is show us where we fall short. It doesn't help us. It doesn't assist us. It declares us unfit. So what happens when God sets his law out is we discover we're unfit and we reside under God's wrath. And under God's wrath, we're going to get what the law tells us under that kind of covenant, death. But that's not what Abraham has. Abraham has a promise by faith, a promise of life. Look at verse 16. "For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now he's writing to the Romans, and he says, this promise comes not by keeping law, but it's by grace. You look at Abraham's life. He didn't deserve it. Undoubtedly, he didn't deserve it. He couldn't live up to it. He didn't live up to it. It's by grace. And God did it by grace so that the promise could be to all those who are of Abraham. And there are two different groups. Those who are of the faith of Abraham and those who are of the law. And all he's distinguishing there is between Jew and Gentile. Because Jews are known as the people of the law, they could have faith under law. But when it comes to Gentiles, they didn't have the law. So Gentiles, who are Abraham's children, have to be of faith as Abraham was of faith. So God does it by grace so the promise can be certain to both Jews and Gentiles. Then look at verse 17. "As it is written, a father of nations have I made you." This comes from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, where Abraham is told, your name's going to be changed from Abram, the father of many. You know, that could fit Ed Benansky. We could call him Abram. Or Mark Hebert. Or maybe John Fasolino. He's a little shy there, but maybe father of many. But the father of nations? In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So, he's telling us something about God. Way back at creation, nothing existed, and God spoke, and into being it came. He's telling us something about Jesus. He died, and God raised him from the dead. He's telling us something about Isaac in type. The knife was stretched out, ready to plunge into his body, and God said, "Don't harm the lad." And a substitute was given. Abraham believed God. But now we want to look at what this faith is. Look in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Notice, he couldn't see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. So it's not these things that do anything for us spiritually. It's these things that do something for us spiritually. So Abraham's looking. He even talks with God about it on more than one occasion. I don't see descendants. It's not happening. Let's substitute Eliezer. Let's substitute Ishmael. God says, no. Your heir is going to come from your body. And he listened to the spoken word, the announcement from your body. And he believed in hope against hope. Notice verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. God said it, and Abraham says, you know, here I am, and I'm rather wrinkled, and things are wearing out, and my wife's in the same condition. How is a child going to come from here? All human logic says, can't happen. All human reasoning says, no. All science says, not gonna be. The womb's dead, it's closed up. The man's 100 years old. Yet, God said it. He listened. And without becoming weak, he believed so that he could be the father of many nations. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. Not for his sake only. And that's why Paul brings it up. It's for you and me. So here's Abraham. He is declared right. He's got a right standing before God. By what he does? No. Is his faith make him righteous? No. It's the object of his faith that declares him righteous. He believes the promise of God. And he steps back and he says, okay, look, I'm old, I'm wasting away. My wife is old, she's wasting away. If we read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he might say the caperberry is dead, meaning I'm not even really interested in sexual activity anymore. But in hope against hope, he believed the promise of God, what God had spoken. And this is for you and me. So notice what he goes on to say. Verse 23. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the glory of the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we boast also in our tribulation, because tribulation brings about endurance, and endurance brings about proven character, and proven character does not disappoint, or brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Now notice, Paul just marches on in his argument. And when you get to chapter 5, you don't see the word holiness, but you do see the word provenness, which is holiness, dokimos. We all know that word, right? Tested, approved. So Abraham looked, he said, God, only you can do it. I cannot bring about a child. So you go home, you get out your 10-step program. You get out our daily bread. You get out this and that. You get out every technique that's ever been written, how to live the sanctified Christian life. You get out the Keswick movement, the higher life syndrome. You get it all out and you try it all and you say, I'm nowhere. I fail every time. It's kind of like being on a diet. Try the South Beach diet, the Atkins diet, this diet, that diet, and you're just as fat as you ever been. And I might add, happy. Or at least you should be. So you do it, you fail. You do it, you fail. You do it, you fail. Same with holiness. When you leave a sermon and you're convicted, okay, and I'm not going to do that anymore. And you go home. 2 hours later, you've done it. Why? Well, I don't want to take away from our responsibility. We're going to be talking about that next week. But here's the thing. Abraham hoped in God. And in God's time, conception. And a child. 15 years after the covenant was made. He waited 15 more years for a child. Who's going to change you? You? I don't think so. No. So, we got an auditorium of people here. I'm presuming right now, all of us are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got an auditorium full of problems. This sin, that sin, some even fully unrecognized sin. And we got a bunch of people saying, I need to quit that, I need to do this. And we give it all our best effort and not much. Because hope is in God. And not only this, we boast in the glory of God. What does that mean? If I could pull myself up by my bootstraps, I'd have something to boast about. But every time I try, I fail. And then we step back and we say, okay, wait a minute. What is the promise? Here's the promise. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel. The gospel's outside of you and me. It's what God does. And it's the gospel, God's work, that saves. And it's the gospel. It's God who sanctifies. If I conquer something, it's because God promised and He brings it to fruition. Okay, so our time is gone, and every week I'm wishing we had 2 hours. In just a minute, we're going to lay the table here. And every week we come and we look into the Word, and every week we come and we pass the elements. And one is the ministry of pronouncement. What is the pronouncement? It's the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. How can they call in Him whom they haven't believed? How can they believe in Him whom they haven't heard? How can they hear unless someone be sent? How can they be sent unless someone send them? This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountains who bear good news. That's not something to do. That's something to listen to. Good news. And what is the good news in the context of Isaiah chapter 52 from which Paul quotes? Your God reigns. That's the good news. Jesus died on a cross. And He was buried dead in the ground, and He rose and He ascended. And just as we've been seeing in Leviticus through Hebrews, He sat down. And where did He sit? He sat at the right hand of God. And how is it applied? He sat down in the throne of His father David, and Jesus reigns! And He's working on taking every square inch of this earth into subjection to Himself, and you're one of those square inches. And He's going to reign in your life. And you will be victorious. Not because you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but because the gospel is God's power for salvation. And salvation is a whole lot more than staying out of hell and going to heaven. It means to be whole. And God is making us whole. And that's Paul's point. Look at Abraham. He looked at himself and he couldn't do a thing about it. But he got his ears on and he believed the promise. And the question is, do we believe? If we're going to be victorious, quote unquote, it's going to be because God reigns in Christ. And we believe Christ will get this done. And when we come to Leviticus 19, we'll look at it and we'll say, that's not me. But we will be saying, Christ will get it done. Do you believe that? Let's bow in prayer. So, Lord, our hope is in You. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we've accomplished a lot. But the truth of the matter is we haven't accomplished much at all. And every time we try, we seem to fail. But Paul said, the life I now live, I live not by pulling myself up by my bootstraps, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and handed himself over for me. And so, Jesus, we just want to thank you that you've secured everything and you're sitting there reigning and you're at work in our lives to bring us into subjection to yourself step by step, day by day. We watch the outer man decay. May we be the people who see the inner man growing new and newer every day. And now, Lord, we've heard your word, and now we come to the table, the ministry of the table. And what it is, Lord, is another confirmation. You reign, and it's a promise. I take out the heart of stone. I put in the heart of flesh. I give a new spirit. I put my spirit in them so that they might walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my ordinances. This table we celebrate is a remembrance of what Christ accomplished at the cross, and what he got for us was a covenant whereby you did it all yourself, and you will do the work in us. So bring us to the table with joy and thanksgiving, not with sorrow and remorse, but glad that Jesus has won the victory. So bless our time together. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.